speaking. But if you recall, a lot of what the presentation was based on, the first was Paul's experiences. And we asked the question, what made this guy tick? What caused this guy to go through all the things that he went through time after time after time, when in fact his own life was at risk in some cases? I mean, he was taken out. Remember the story, if you do, regarding the fact he was taken out of the city as though he were dead. And who knows, maybe he was dead and God kind of brought him back to life and said, get going, you know, we got more work for you to do. But the point is that he got up, brushed himself off, as I mentioned, and proceeded on down to the next city to repeat the very thing that he just got stoned for doing in this other city. So needless to say, he was quite a guy. And we asked the question, you know, what was it that made this guy tick? I mean, what made him continue to go back and forth doing what he was doing and continuing to put up with all of the heartache, the headache, the risk, the danger, the jeopardy to his own life? And we came over here to Philippians 3, and I want to bring your attention back to Philippians chapter 3, because this is where we began to tumble to this concept that we see is illustrated here between the lines called the eschatological outlook. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, the book of Philippians, we read, brethren, I count it myself to have apprehended. I count not myself, that is, to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And then he goes on, he says, let us therefore, as many as be, and you could use the word mature, be thus minded. Be what minded? To be pressing forward, to be forward looking, to be progressive in our thought, forgetting the things that are behind us. Remember, you can't go forward looking backward. And so Paul is sharing with us and disclosing to us some of these psychological techniques that have helped him to press forward and put up with the dealings, the conditions, and the circumstances that he found himself constantly surrounded by, which were, in most cases, very negative. We read here in the beginning portion of this chapter, let me rewind you back here to verse 9 of the same chapter 3 of Philippians, where it says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, after he just opined the fact that he counts all things as loss to gain Christ. He comes down here to verse 9 and he says, and to be found in him, that is Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, Paul began to understand that it was this faith in Christ and to know and realize that he was subject to a higher power, that he himself was required to concede to that higher power. And that faith in that higher power was really what was accrued or accounted to him for righteousness. And verse 10 goes on in more detail here, that I may know him and the power, look at this, may know him, Christ, the principles, the characteristics, the values he stood for, and, look at this, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul had the resurrection in mind. He had that targeted. He knew and saw, witnessed, and experienced a little bit of that when he dealt with Christ on a one-on-one basis in many respects, and therefore was brought to realize and deeply appreciate that as his own personal goal, as his own personal objective. And he kept that in mind. It gave him a framing to operate within his life that allowed him to make the sacrifices and to find the tenacity and the resourcefulness necessary to put up with all of the in the world that he dealt with, if you know what I'm saying. I bleeped something out there, but you know, I mean, because he had to deal with a lot of stuff. As I mentioned, I think the last time I was here going through part one, I think for me anyway, it would have only taken the fact that I was shipwrecked on the Mediterranean Sea for a day and a half overnight with those sharks under my toes, that finally, if I would have been able to survive that, which he did, and I got on the shore, I think I would have dried myself off and said, wake up, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Get out of here. Stop doing this. Go find a job. Maybe I'll make tents full time, you know. because you don't need that kind of condition to add stress to your life. But nevertheless, Paul did. And we go on here and it says, if by any means, he continues on, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In other words, this was something he wanted. He had this 20/20. He witnessed it when he was one-on-one with Christ. He was convinced, fully persuaded by virtue of what that presented to him as a prize for him to obtain. And he said, nothing's going to take this from me. I'm on it. I've got this 20/20, and I'm going to pursue this as my life's pursuit. He goes on in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. He knew that he was not once saved, always saved. Either were already mature or perfect, because he knew that he was still at risk as long as he was in the flesh. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. So he understood that it would take effort, it would take what you could say energy, to accommodate the demands of being able to apprehend this goal that he had targeted. We came to understand that this, as we define this eschatological outlook, was underscoring this concept, this idea of framing your life's work, your life's approach, with the advent of knowing that spirit life awaits you. If, underline, quote, if you successfully navigate through the expectations and demands that God has for you. Not that you can earn it, but your salvation certainly does not come without expectation. There are expectations, and you are rewarded by your works. Saved by grace, no question. Righteousness accounted to you for your faith in Christ, but nevertheless, works, good works, as defined by Christ. You know, there are people who think running airplanes into buildings, I said before, think they did a good work. That was a good work for Allah, you see. Those are confused people. They are confused, and I'm being polite. They are very confused. That is not doing a good work. Goodness is defined in many varieties of ways in this world. The good works Christ, the Apostle Paul mentions there in Ephesians, is good works as defined by the Judeo-Christian ethic. And I think that's important for us to make that distinction. Eschatos, as I mentioned, comes from the meaning of that word, the Greek word, and it means the furthest discourse. It means the study of the end times, God's judgment, prophecies, as I proposed already, of the end times, final days, the resurrection, essentially for all intents and purposes, the discussion and exegesis of the rule of man and the last chapter of that rule. That is what eschatology is all about. And it's important, I think, and what I've been trying to impress on all of you through part one is that this eschatological outlook is a forward-thinking outlook, and it is a worldview that hopefully will provide you with certain motivation, much like, maybe you will understand it a little bit easier this way. A person who has a fixation on a vocation, and they, girl or boy, are dedicated and devoted to accomplishing successfully whatever it takes to achieve what is required to qualify, become degreed for that vocation. And so you have an individual who comes to the idea that I want to be a doctor. And he's willing to devote 8 years, 12 years of his life to schooling, because he knows at the end of that course, there is a goal of achievement that will provide him with immense rewards. So he's going to be a brain surgeon, a heart specialist, an astronaut, for him or her, a policeman, maybe a special forces Marine, you know. All kinds of things, a fireman that people might want to be and then are dedicated with this forward-looking outlook to accomplish the course, the circumstance, the conditions, to navigate through the hoops that are necessary to achieve that objective. That's what we're talking about, brethren. But our course as a Christian is life itself. and coming through it unscathed. And what Paul expressed to all of us is the clarity and encouragement and suggestion, of course, that how to help yourself do that, how to improve your chances to accomplish that, is to keep your eye on the reward of God's commitment to fulfilling the promises that he stated here in this Bible, with the resurrection being the key prize. So, with that being said, I want to mention something. And I don't mean to be cute by this. I don't mean to be Pollyanna about this. Pie in the sky about this. But I want to mention something. The understanding that you have as a Christian, and if I may be so bold, as a Christian who loves truth. There are a lot of people today who claim to be Christians, but by their very understanding and behaviors, deny the apostolic teachings of the Christian church. I'm happy to say that I'm talking, I think, to a group of people here, and God willing, through the tape program, of individuals that have a love for the truth and are dedicated, devoted to pleasing not only their fellow man and themselves, but are very cognizant of pleasing God and are very aware of being cautious and careful about not creating God in their own image, of which so many people do today. That's the sad part about the whole Christian, traditional Christian movement today, because so many of them are intent on creating God in their image as opposed to accepting God in his own image and then conceding and submitting to those demands and that image, you see. And that's where, unfortunately, a lot of people miss it. So you have a unique understanding. And that unique understanding provides, in particular, two aspects, two segments. Number one, it provides you the assurance that God is in control. No matter how much you understand, brethren, no matter how much is clear to you, your understanding does not determine the control or out of control God has. God, point one here in this case, God is always in control regardless of how much you might understand what you see in front of you. And that's a unique understanding because a lot of people have a lot of wild ideas about what's going on in the world today. Well, you can bet assure it's scripted. It's a done deal. If man doesn't repent, these things will trigger. And they're already beginning to trigger. And the understanding that you do have, which is limited, by the way, all of us have on this, we can already begin to see, by virtue of the evidence of what we little we do know, that things are beginning, unfortunately and sadly, to kick in. So the script is written. And many of us, as we go forward, will see more of those details unfold before us. Point two, and I want to mention this, and I'm going to read it because I don't want to miss any of the words here. Point two, genuine hope is only possible with a futuristic perspective that is based on a worldview that recognizes God's will is involved. Your hope, your worldview, your perspective is predicated on the fact that you acknowledge literally, conclusively, unequivocally, God's will is involved in what's going on today. And, by extension, your own personal life. If you remember a few months back, I presented a presentation to all of you regarding prayer, improving your prayer life. And one of the points I brought up is that prayer is personal and spiritual. And if you recall, the second point on that prayer being spiritual is not because, you know, you get all emotional and maybe you have a good prayer and you end up crying and raising your hands or whatever. And I'm not saying all that's bad. But it's spiritual because You're literally asking God, the Father of lights, the one who controls the whole universe, the one who put all these words together and multiple personalities to have them written for our edification, to involve himself in your life. That is spiritual, because you're invoking a spirit being to actually interplay, to interact with you on a one-on-one basis. So when you say, Father, you know, as I've often said, help me with patience, watch out, because you may get what you're asking for. And I don't mean poof, you know, abracadabra, you've got the patience of Job. What I'm saying is, no, poof, you're faced with circumstances that are going to require the exercise of patience, if you know what I'm saying. You will have the opportunity to proceed, freedom of choice, to exercise the freedom of will, to do as you have been praying for. Here's the opportunity. Go to it. Build. Because you have my spirit, you know. So we have to be practical about this. God is not a magician. He is working with free moral agents and wants to be assured that we ourselves want this too, you see. Just like a father coaching or a coach coaching an athlete, it's important that they do the things not for the person, but that the person learns to do them under the guidelines of what is being suggested. There are stories in the Bible, brethren, that illustrate people who forgot this eschatological outlook. I want to go over here to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. These two individuals conspired. That's basically what you read here in chapter 5, verses 1 through about 11. A conspiracy of a husband and wife who devoted or dedicated a price or an amount of money for a price that they sold some possessions of, and of which they wanted everybody to know and to think they donated all that money, when in fact they held some of it back. For the sake of time, I'll just kind of paraphrase the story, but you know what happened. Because of that need, desire, lust, whatever you want to call it, vanity, because they wanted people to think that they were maybe more charitable than they were, they both ended up having some kind of an attack that killed them supernaturally. They both died. First the husband, and 3 hours later, your Bible says here in this particular storyline, 3 hours later, Sapphira, I think it was, who came by, and she followed her husband, the same guys that carried her husband out, Ananias, carried her out, because she lied. She wanted something to be thought of that wasn't true about her, as her husband did Ananias as well. Secondly, there was Simon, over here a few pages ahead in chapter 8, the sorcerer. He, in verse 9, is introduced to us here, where there was a certain guy called Simon, which before time, in the same city, used sorcery to bewitch the people of Samaria. And in this particular case, he came across Philip, where he sees in verse 12 that they believe Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed and was also baptized. Which certainly does present the question, can a Christian be unconverted? That'll be left for another sermon. But a Christian, yes. Because if you're not acting converted, the fact of it is, baptized or not, you're acting uncircumcised, spiritually speaking, so you are what you are. It doesn't matter whether or not you've been baptized. And here in this case, Simon had an agenda. Verse 13, we see that though he got baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. He was amazed. He was curious. He was kind of beside himself because he was a sorcerer at heart. Beholding the miracles and the signs, verse 13, Acts chapter 8, which were done. Now, the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word. So Peter and John moseyed on down there. And they laid hands on the people because up until this time the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on many of the folks, and so they went ahead and proceeded with the procedure and completed the task here by laying hands on them in verse 17. But in verse 18, the story picks back up with Simon. It says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Ah, he said, that's the formula. Hey, Peter, John, how about I give you a few bucks and you give me that power? Peter told him to go to you know where, basically. I mean, he didn't pull any punches. He said over here, he said, Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, verse 20, because you've thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You've neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart's not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you have a gall of bitterness and a bond of lawlessness in you. That's what iniquity means. So Peter had his number. He had him 20-20. This guy had a bad attitude. Peter called the apple for what it was and laid it on him. And then Simon, I guess he got kind of shook up. I don't know how sincere he was. I guess we can give him the benefit of the doubt. But he did respond here somewhat positively, if we want to give him that consideration. He says, pray you that the Lord, verse 24, pray you to the Lord for me, that none of those things which you have spoken come upon me. And you could make a very good case that he proceeded on to Rome and did, in fact, become the Simon Peter, or Pater, of which even the Roman Catholic Church is based on. Because Peter, according to your Bible, frankly, never was in Rome. And there's not a whole lot of evidence to that effect. As a matter of fact, if indeed he was at Rome, Paul did the most discourteous thing of all things when he wrote the book to the Romans, because he didn't greet Peter. You know, to begin with, I mean, if Peter was in Rome, you would think, hey, Peter, greetings, you know, Paul, your brother Paul. Peter was no more mentioned in the book of Romans, which was addressed to the Christians in Rome. He was found missing in action, you know. And besides that, you can read in Peter's epistle that he was up in Babylon, up near Iraq. That's where Peter was. He even wrote it. He even said that's where he was writing from, you see. So in many cases, like I said, you could make a strong case that the Simon Peter that you're reading about here ultimately ended up in Rome and actually became the Simon Pater, of which actually was originally laying down the groundwork for becoming the first pope. Over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read a sad story about a guy named Demas. And Demas, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read that Paul kind of gives a sad report regarding what happened to him. And you can read about him additionally when he was kind of part of the gang. If you want to write these down, you can read the greetings that Paul gave Demas in Philemon, verse 24. You can also follow up on Demas over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Some scholars believe it's the same fella. But ultimately, the way it appears to play out here in verse 10, we see what the rest of the story was regarding Demas. Demas has forsaken me. In other words, he left the ranks of the ministry. He left the ranks of the work of the evangelistic outreach efforts of the Apostle Paul. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. All of these stories, brethren, illustrate a fact that is common to all of them, that none of them held with any great esteem or with any great strength, commitment, or dedication of the promises of which Jesus Christ, by virtue and illustration of his own resurrection, illustrated. They allowed their minds to drift. They allowed their desires, their interests, their need to acquire immediate gratification overwhelm them and overtake them and displace and shift the target that they should have had their eyes on, the framing, and as a result got distracted. Ananias and Sapphira, their story ended up, they lost their lives because they lied. They deceived. They worked a conspiracy, a scam. Simon the sorcerer, he had an agenda. All he wanted was power. All he wanted was esteem and worship. He wanted to be the top dog, you see. And then, of course, poor Demas here, one who was part of the group, part of the ranks, and he too ends up giving up on the situation. That is the way of life that would have resulted in eternal life. That is the shift now I want to make. Because the question begs answering. How do we get this eschatological outlook to work with us in a pragmatic fashion? These three stories, and there are more in the Bible that you could cherry pick and kind of present as further evidence of what happens when you take your eye off the ball, as I've often said. But I think the point is made, and I think the point is made clear, that it is important that we do become well aware of, or at least understanding, of how to pragmatically integrate, how to interphase this, what appears to be eschatological, religious outlook that is so big, because really, technically speaking, it is the study of the end times. And that deals with, you know, when you think about it, geopolitical things. It talks about you think about nations and the end of the world and Christ's second coming. How does all of that play into this? Well, it plays, as I said, into the fact that these are all promises that you are being given to be a part of, and of which, if you keep close to your heart and frame your thinking through that, the rest of the noise you find yourself confronted with in your life will be properly sorted and filed in the perspective it needs to be. And hopefully, the vices that we deal with and the addictions that we confront, and I use that term generally as a figure of speech, of all things, being in the flesh and addicted to materialism, hopefully won't get the best of us. Because we're in pursuit on the course for that degree of the resurrection. And so the pragmatic application of it becomes now what you could say intricately involved in our lives by affording us to stop and think what we're involved with before we act. Because if we act, the long-term ramification is we may violate and compromise the goal. Do we really want to do that? So, if you're about to lie, you might think that's not the right thing to do. And that's really not passing the test. If we want to get married and we think, now what's the long-term ramification if I pick this person as the mate? Is it good for my life? Or is it bad for my life? Or that I'm going to take a drink, but maybe I shouldn't take a drink because I can't seem to handle it like others. But I want that drink. You know, I want that cigarette. I want that drug. I want that food. I want to watch TV for just another hour. Or another hour. Or another hour. Or I want to play that game one more hour. You know. What are these long-term, what does the long-term ramifications, what are they on the decisions, the immediate decisions we make in our life? Because if they don't support the goal that we're shooting for, the resurrection, kingdom of God, the eschatology of which we're all living for, sacrificing for, breathing for, eating for, if in fact it doesn't serve to support that forward progress, then why are we thinking about doing it? Why are we wasting our time, our energy, our thought processes, allowing our flesh to dictate to us something that's distracting, that will prevent us from accomplishing the degree that we so desperately desire and want? How much, God says, do you want it? Because if you really want it, then you're not going to let the noise of this world prevent you from achieving your eschatological end. You with me? And so, when we think about cheating, Mr. Madoff, you see, or when we think about the passion of the moment, and we're in a parked car, and we've got the love of our life, or at least we think the love of our life, sitting next to us, and we're about to engage in something that we know we shouldn't, because it's not for us to engage in, because we're too young, or we're not the right condition, financially, whatever it may be, do we stop and think about how does that play on the course of education we've entered into? You see, the world has lost its way, brethren. There are 2 million, more than 2 million people in the United States alone that make the decision to murder their babies before they're born. 2 million given wrong decisions that don't think for a moment have long-term impact on the lives of that woman, regardless of her decision and how much she may want to make that decision, you see. I could go on. Divorce. Should I divorce him? Shouldn't I? What if I do divorce him? What are the long-term ramifications? Do you have kids? How is it going to impact the kids? What choices are the kids going to have to make? Divorce is tough. Some of us in this room are products of divorces. And those are situations and decisions oftentimes that shouldn't have to be made by such young minds, you know. We could go on. Gossip. What if I tell this story about this person? Quit my job. Where is that going to lead me? If I quit my job, what does that do for me? Where is it going to lead me? Is it good for me to do this? Because it could be. It could be. All I'm suggesting, brethren, is that we need to start thinking in terms of, because remember, addressing the pragmatism of how to apply the eschatological outlook. And how to apply it is by using it as a reference to ask yourself questions about how what you're about to decide to do supports and progressively moves you toward that accomplishment. Because if it doesn't, and you find yourself involved in things that are counterproductive to the achievement of that, you have to ask yourself a question. If you are really, truly engaged in this way of life, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this, you see? And so the pragmatism of the eschatological outlook is to keep your eye on the goal. Look at this, brethren. God is very precise. In Revelation chapter 21, over here, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John mentions this. He that overcomes, that is, he who does progressively move forward in the commitment, in the course of life, that is ultimately going to result in resurrection and immortality. Verse 7, he says, he that overcomes shall. No question here. It's not maybe. It's not if. It's not perhaps. It's shall inherit all things. And I will. There's no doubt here. It's a foregone conclusion. It's a done deal. It's already set in stone. If you overcome, I will be his God. He shall be, no question, no doubt, it's undeniable, will be my son. But, verse 8, the timid, the faithless, the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second condition of an immortal being to be tortured and tormented for all eternity. No. It's death. It's a mercy killing. Romans chapter 6, 23, it envelopes very clear. The wages of sin is eternal life, to be tormented forever and ever. No, the wages of sin is simply death. You link that up with Malachi chapter 4, where the ashes of the unrighteous will be under the feet of the righteous. And it's all very continuous. There's a continuum there. It builds Old Testament to New Testament, complementing one another. It interlocks. It's the same story. So what we're being told here is if we don't overcome, we will be eliminated. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Same theme. Paul, however, in this case, as was John in Revelation. Now we read what Paul has to say to see if, in fact, he agrees with John. He says, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Nay, you do wrong and defraud and that your brethren. Know you not?" Because he's talking about basically not taking one another to court. He's talking about settling matters that you are able to settle amongst yourselves. He claims, you know, you should be able to judge between yourselves. Know you not, verse 3, we shall judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? I mean, your future involves the judgment of angels, fallen angels in many respects. So consequently, I mean, we should be able to decipher right from wrong and settle differences amongst ourselves using the biblical outlines and principles and values of what your Bible says, and exercise whatever Christian attributes are necessary to deal with what we've got to deal with. Sadly, ideally, that's the way it should be, but sadly, it doesn't happen and play out that way. So Paul's kind of going through this exhortation, and finally he says, verse 9, "Know you not, don't you know this, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And now he proceeds to identify what is defined as unrighteous. It's very clear. There's no wiggle room here. It's real simple. He says that, "Be not deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminates," that's men who are soft, men who want to look like women. It's wrong. This is New Testament, by the way. This is New Testament. It goes on, he says, "abusers of themselves with mankind." You can reference the same terminology basically in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and or Romans 1, verse 27. In the Moffat translation, it just simply translates it as sodomites, homosexuals. Not gay. They're homosexual. There's nothing happy about them. They're homosexuals. And it says here, "nor thieves," verse 10, "covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit," and he's very clear, "the kingdom of God." Many today are told, and that's where in many respects the world has gone wrong in this moral relativism about what their values ought to be, and pop culture then ends up defining what those values are. And yet the Bible is clear, regardless of what pop culture says, regardless of what the norm may be as defined by the culture of the time, the fact of it is, this is timeless. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, past, present, future. It's the same. It doesn't change. Clothes change, fashions change, music changes. Yes, technology changes. However, God doesn't change, and the same values and standards apply across the board throughout all the generations, regardless of how developed and or primitive those generations may be. So we need to remember the Bible is timeless in many respects, and careful not to allow the Bible's culture's definition to infringe on what we understand the Bible to tell us. I want to quote something here from one of our forefathers. I apologize, I didn't write it down as to who said it, but certainly it's not one of my quotes, and I didn't want to take credit for it, but I'm pretty sure I wrote this down from one of our forefathers. He says here, and I quote, "A generation without conscience will push us not jointly beyond the bounds of morality and legality, but instead beyond the outer limits of civilized behavior." In other words, attempting to redefine what we think is good and right is not going to get us anywhere. As a matter of fact, instead of pushing us within the bounds of morality and legality, it will push us beyond it to the outer limits of civilized behavior. And if you think I'm wrong, all I've got to do is mention how about the 19-year-old who committed suicide on the internet here recently, with 15, I think they said, 100 people watching as this guy went ahead, literally killing himself as a display of his last rites. Or how about the mother who recently was prosecuted for attempting to harass a girl who was harassing her daughter on the internet and drove the girl to commit suicide, you see. Inordinate affections is what Paul claims in Timothy would be obvious in the latter days. inordinate affections, you know. How about, of course, the man today, here recently, posing as Santa Claus? Can you imagine that? Posing, the little kid opens up the door and he shoots the kid in the face. And I don't know if it was the daughter or the father, if he was the father of that four-year-old that opened the door. But that's what I understand was reported. The four-year-old opened the door and he shot the four-year-old in the face. How does that happen? And then proceeds to massacre 9 people and burn a house down. What goes on in the heart and the mind of an individual who can be so callous, heartless, and cold, disconnected and disjointed? I mean, just even trying to figure it out is a waste of time. Frankly, the Bible says, kill him. Get rid of the abomination. Go deal with it. We'll deal with it in the resurrection. Because they're not going bye-bye. That's the beautiful thing about God's truth. That's the beautiful thing about capital punishment. If the truth were known. Because you're putting these people out of their misery for a better time in their life. If you really believe the truth of God. Because the truth of God has the solutions to the Jeffrey Dahmers. You see, Jeffrey's going to get his chance. Jeffrey's okay. I don't know how you might feel about that. But Jeffrey Dahmer's all right. He's sleeping, waiting for the, in his case, I think it's fair to say, second resurrection at the end of the millennium. The rest of the dead will live at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. I'm not making it up, you see. So God's a beautiful thing in that regard. God's got it all figured out. When God and Christ comes back, bursting through the clouds, when he comes bursting through the clouds on his second coming, and literally millions are vaporized by virtue of his approach, and their eyes just melt in their sockets, and the winepress of God is engaged, and all those bodies are destroyed just by virtue of his presence of the sun, like this countenance of the sun coming down. Guess what? All those people, as far as God is concerned, they're okay. They're just victims of the circumstance for the time. Because guess what? Death doesn't mean anything from that standpoint to God. Ultimately, all those people will be resurrected again anyway, you see. That's the beautiful thing about God. It makes sense in the eschatological outlook, understanding the unique information that you as individuals who love the truth rather than tradition. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. That's why God, brethren, loves us all so much in that regard. So, I guess what I'm saying is, we as Christians living in this world need to understand something. In the eschatological way of life, in that outlook, in that framing, as we approach the course of life that we have, we need to understand something. And I'm going to read these because I think they're very poignant to what we're talking about. We need to understand that with rights, with freedoms, with the rights we have, with our freedoms, come responsibilities. So let me take beg your indulgence here as I read this. With the right to vote comes the responsibility as Christians to accept majority rule. If you firmly believe the will of God is engaged in geopolitics and especially the United States of America's destiny and understand what all that means, then we need to concede to the fact that God's will was done and the current president-elect is there by a God-ordained purpose. And let it be. Let it play out, brethren. Let it play out. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened that way. God, it's biblical, puts kings and leaders and emperors in their places. And you best believe with the overall big scenario plan that God has in store for this world and us as a species and a creation on this ball of clay and water, he is in control. And Obama, our president-elect, Mr. Obama, didn't get in there by accident. Oh, you may have your opinions about how he got in there. But he's in there. And so now we go forward. Now we go forward. With the right to education comes the responsibility to learn. It comes the responsibility to learn. With the right to a job comes the responsibility to give maximum effort. Work as though you're working for Jesus Christ. With the right to life comes the responsibility to respect the lives of other people, regardless of your differences. With the right to charity comes the responsibility to give charitably. Because you as a receiver have a responsibility to give. And we've all received the gospel freely. And so freely we should give back in our energies and in our efforts and, of course, in our financial resources. However, instead, oftentimes we find ourselves in the gimmies, and unfortunately, there's a lot of too much entitlement mentality in the world today. And it's sad because there are a lot of needy people today. The average income of the world is roughly just about $200 a year. That's peanuts. You know, when you factor all the cultures in, it's not a whole lot of money. The world is in a very needy, needy condition. So I guess what I'm saying, brethren, is to be progressive in your thinking, to keep your eye on the resurrection. Jesus Christ's message is about perspectives. It's about his love and hope that we will remain loyal to the understanding and belief of his commitment to fulfill the promises he's provided. That's why I'll close out here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. I'd like to leave this with all of you. The writer here encourages us with this statement. Now the just, they shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Don't draw back, brethren. It's not going to get any easier. But as you go forward progressively, and as you continue to maintain your eye on the eschatological goal that you have for your life, hopefully it will give you the motivation you need to pragmatically apply the necessary character to keep yourself on the course to achieve the degree of immortal life.